So it would be fitting that we start off with Proverbs 1:7. You guys all know this passage. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, even though this is coming in the middle of Proverbs, written much, much later, it's still appropriate. And as you're going to see, we're going to learn about this word fear. Now, this word fear, well, let me jump in here. Wrong place. Go down. Okay. So we're going to do this in three sessions. Session one today is going to be about the true and misguided meanings of fear. One thing that I've discovered in all my reading of the scriptures, and then you go out into the internet, is that there's a lot of different meanings of fear. There's a lot of misunderstandings, and there's a lot of confusion. And so what we want to do is first start off and say, what does the Bible even say? And it's pretty shocking with some of the things and the truths that are in there. And then with that truth, we can then shed light on all this other confusion that's out there. So we're going to focus on the word fear today. And just to give you a perspective, in the Old Testament, there's 17 different Hebrew words and one Aramaic word to describe the different kinds of fear. There's a lot of flavors. And if you just think in your own life, right, the different kinds of fears you've experienced, there's a lot of different flavors out there. And we need to clear up so we have the right kind of fear and we interpret those situations properly. And in the New Testament, the fear of God is referenced just as many times as the love of God. Those two are twin maidens. They're sister and brother. They go hand in hand, two sides of the same coin. So we're going to get into that. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? Because we have passages that say in the Bible, perfect love casts out fear. How does that work? So we'll get into that as well. So first question. When did fear get introduced into the world? Thought I'd start off with a stump hard question. And Stephen, you can't answer because you saw the answer earlier. What?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. Does anyone know what passage roughly? I'll give you a hint. Genesis chapter 3. Why don't you turn there if you got your Bibles? Verses 6 through 10. And I thought I'd start with verse 6. Eve has just been deceived. And it says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, lust of the eyes, or that's lust of the flesh, and that it was delight to the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, pride of life, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, who was not deceived, with her, and he ate. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That would take a little bit of time, okay? Then, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking. Notice how God doesn't show up on the scene immediately. There's a little bit of a period, room for repentance maybe. Then heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And even though we don't see the word fear, we see the expression of it. The man and his wife hid themselves. This is the very first time that they're running from God rather than running to God. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, I love this part because he's not scolding him right away. He's giving him opportunity to repent. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and Adam knows what he's feeling, and he puts a word to it. And he says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Here's the beginning of fear. And I want you to notice it's connected to sin. And it's connected to the holiness of God. They broke his law. And this is a concept we need to get. When sin came into the world, the fear of God has become supplanted by the fear of man. What would happen to me? In other words, people start beginning to not fear God, and they start fearing other things. And that's why it's kind of faded there. And as we see through time and time again, there comes a time where even Paul writes, there is no fear of God before them, in Romans 3, describing the condition when we were born in this world as sinners. No fear of God. We may be afraid of being hurt. We may be afraid of being punished, but not the kind of fear that results in repentance until we get saved. And so this theme of the fear of God being supplanted, being pushed down, and the fear of man being placed over it is what we see from Genesis all the way through Revelation. Now, just to give you a little fun here, when you have pretty pictures, it makes things a little more interesting. But I took a bunch of various words related to fear. This would be like afraid, dismayed, fear. And I just did a search of the whole Bible. And I did an English word because that's a whole lot easier. There's, like I said, tons and tons of words. Now, this every column represents a book of the Bible. So Genesis all the way through Revelation. Now, the first chart is just how many times that word appears in the Bible. So you can see the theme is pretty significant around the wisdom literature, especially Psalms. And again, it's different types of fear in there. It can be reverence and also can be like, I'm scared to death, I'm going to die. So you see that a lot in the wisdom literature. And then you have a little bit here in the Gospels, because the Lord talks about a lot, and then it's just off. Now this one, the second one, is to show you like the percentage of the book, how much fear is talked about. So if you look, for example, like here, the book of Jude. It's a small book. Fear is only mentioned a couple times, but it's a short book, right? Fear is a pretty significant theme in the book of Jude, and we know that. So that just helps you get a feel for this concept. Fear is talked about in nearly every single book of the Bible. There are some exceptions. Not surprising, Song of Solomon, right? That would make sense. Nahum is not in there either, and there's no real concept there. He's just getting things ready. Surprisingly, 2 Thessalonians doesn't mention very much. It doesn't mention it. Titus, Philemon, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John. They deal with other topics. So when it comes to, if you really want to study the fear of God, you're going to need some time to work through all the different passages and the different nuances of these words. But it is just as prevalent as the love of God. This is something that God wants to understand and have a right perspective on it. So it's pretty significant. Pretty cool, huh? That was really surprising I did that. Now, here's some famous quotes. You've probably heard some of these. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Now, FDR was using this in the context, which most people don't realize, it was the Great Depression. People weren't spending money. They weren't building businesses. And FDR is trying to say, look, stop being afraid and get back to work. Start spending money. We got to stop being afraid of fear so we can start living and moving on in life. So in some truth, that's okay in some respects. And then I had to quote something from Batman. We fear what we don't understand. And there is some truth to that. Maybe as a small child, we're afraid of the dark. As we get older, we realize there is. But ignorance does play a part in fear. And as you're going to find out in this and next week, that we're going to explain what fear is and what is to be properly feared, so that we have an understanding, so that we don't fear what we don't understand. So I thought my kids would get a kick out of that. All right. Now, this is kind of the overview as we jump into some of the details. Fear is not just an emotion. It may start off that way, but it's more than that. It is relational and it's directional. What do I mean by that? If you study the word of fear, you're going to find that it falls into two categories. You're either going to fear God in a right way or in a wrong way. That's what's very disturbing. Okay? You can also fear man in a right way and in a wrong way. And that's what makes this topic so challenging to live out in our life, because we may have a fear of God, but if it's not rightly understood, we could fear him in the wrong way. As an ex-Catholic, okay, now born again, I was taught to fear in ways that weren't appropriate. I had two Jehovah's Witnesses come by this week and was able to spend time with them sharing the gospel. They had certain fears that were unbiblical. I'm trying to correct those. Fear of man. Now, we're going to do a big picture and then we'll drill into details. So the right kind of fear of God is things where we express faith, where we show our life in obedience, where we love, where we have reverence and respect. Wrongful fears is like fear of unbelief, again, you can be a believer and momentarily kind of not trust God. You can have sin and rebellion in your life, and ultimately, it can lead to idolatry, whether you're, if you're an unbeliever, that kind of thing. That's a wrong fear. I remember talking to some Hindus years ago, they're like, we worship Jesus, and all the other ones too. We've just added them because we fear God. So we want to make sure we're trusting in all of them, you know. It's kind of like placing your bets on all the numbers, and it doesn't work that way. There's a wrong fear. Now, in fear of man, the right kind of fear, submitting to your government. That's a hard one sometimes. Fear the tax man. We're nearing that season. Believers to elders. It is right and good for us to submit to our elders. Subject to one another. That's in the marriage relationship as well as within the body. And even the terms like slaves to masters, employee to bosses. But there's wrong kind of fears. Submitting to a false teacher would be a good example, where they say terrible things and you believe it. I mean, there's a special that talks about certain cults and how they put fear into them. And if you leave that cult, terrible things will happen. Evil men, evil women, sometimes we'll submit to them. People who are violent or strong. A gang would be a good situation where they use the power of fear of death and violence to keep you in order. And then partiality, as James talks about, to rich and famous. There's a fear there. Well, I don't want to offend that person. I could get a job from them or who knows what else. So there is right and wrong fears. Now, we'll say there's some other ones. There is, like, for example, fear of angels. Jude talks about that. Well, how to not revile them. We should have respect of the higher spiritual beings. And, of course, there's elements like nature and earthquakes and things like that that can happen. But these are the primary fears. All right. Now, another concept that I want to help you connect is this, is fear, how fear is related to God, His law, and sin. There's this amazing connection I don't want you to miss. And that's why I'm putting this up front so you can think through this. But the Ten Commandments, which we know are summed up in love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus answers that question and sums it up in Luke 10:27. But the Ten Commandments is connected to the right kinds of fears. So if you look at the first five, which again all deal with the vertical relationship, right? No other gods, no idols, not taking the Lord's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath. And this is why parents are included in the first half, because that's a vertical relationship. It's earthly, but it's still vertical. The second half of the Ten Commandments, which you can see they're also in Deuteronomy 31 and other places too, Deuteronomy 5, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, no coveting. By the way, it's kind of interesting, but when you run these in reverse, you can see the progression of sin. It always starts this way. You start out with coveting. What do? You then start lying, witnesses, leads to stealing, can lead to sexual sin, can lead to harming individuals. Why is that all possible? Because you're not honoring your parents, you're not honoring the Lord, and eventually you have no belief. And it shows you how, when you look at the reverse of the Ten Commandments, it shows you how sin can get a foothold, and the progression is just a matter of time. We are all capable of this when we're not saved, right? And we're all capable of sin if we don't choose to yield to the Holy Spirit. So having a right understanding of the law is key to having a right understanding of the fear of the Lord. Now, what we're going to do is hit some examples of this. But let me ask you a couple questions. I got this from Robert Morey, a very good book on the fear of God. So if you're looking for some resources, it's actually very limited out there. He made a point that I think, John Bunyan wrote a book, 1700s, on the fear of God. That's the last major book, a little bit older. The last systematic theology was like John Gill, which is like, again, the 1700s. I think the first one, John Bunyan, is like 1600s. It's just not something talked about. It's shocking. So he wrote a book, very, very good. So it's about 400 pages, and I highly recommend it. But he asked these questions. Have I ever resisted the temptation to sin because I fear the wrath of God? Now, I don't like the term wrath of God, but I put up there to be true to his scene. We really, from an unbelieving standpoint, wrath would make sense. But for a believer, it would be the chastening of the Lord. Okay? Will God really judge me if I fill in the blank? How about this one? Does the God I worship ever get upset or angry with me because of my sins? If you've talked to certain people who profess to know Christ, you'll see that, nah, I don't worry about God. I'm safe. I'm secure. How about this? Does God really punish people today? Now, we see this sometimes incorrectly applied. A tornado comes through, a hurricane comes through, that's God's judgment. Well, hang on here. I think you're broad brushing just a little bit. These things do happen. But there is some truth to that too. But how are we supposed to know providentially? Does the idea of fearing God ever enter my mind? Now, just a little warning. If you decide to study this topic, get prepared. Because all week, all I had on my mind, or actually longer than that, is the fear of God. And it's like everywhere I'm walking, I'm tiptoeing, you know. Because you start reading about what people did and didn't do in relation to God and fear, and you see the consequences. But this is some really good heart questions that we can ask ourselves. So let's take a look at each of the Ten Commandments, and I'm just going to pull out some examples. So if you would, if you want to flip along with me, 2 Kings 17:7, I've got the verse up here. So on the right side is the wrong fear, okay, or the rebellion against God's word. And on the left side is obedience. And I took each of the Ten Commandments and just found one example. There's tons of examples. Like I said, it's literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of words and examples of Bible where we see fear either properly understood and responded to, or fear incorrectly understood, improperly responded to. So here we go. Let's take this first bad example in the context of the commandment number one, love, you know, honor, there is no other God. Okay. Verse 7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. There's the context. Who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods. And notice the connection. They had a wrong fear, fear of other gods, and it resulted in a change in lifestyle, change in behavior. And walked in the customs of the nations, whom the Lord God had driven out before them, before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So we know in the history of Israel, this is a frequent occurrence. Knowing the truth, but then getting so comfortable with God, doesn't even enter the thoughts of their mind, and now they go to other gods, and they change their behavior according, which is more rebellion. But we see also in Nehemiah, while they stood there in their place, so they come back, right, they're trying to rebuild, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and another fourth they confessed. I know that sometimes Pastor Kirk can go a little long, a few minutes. We're going like, come on, it's 5 minutes over. This is hours of reading first and hours later of confessing. How much sin do you have to have in your life to confess for hours? Think about that concept for a minute. And they worshiped their Lord, their God. So see the fear and the results of it? There is a reading of his word, and there's a confession of sin. You cannot separate those from a right fear of God. Notice it starts with the first commandment. Pretty cool. Let's go to the next one. Oh, I had some quotes in here to break up a little bit. Okay, here's a guy, I don't even know who he is, but it sounded good. Okay, Ambrose Redmond. Anyone know who he is? Writer or something? But I think he had something interesting to say. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. Think of the Reformation and the number of people that were martyred. Take William Tyndale. All he wanted to do was put the Bible in English. They burned him at the stake for that. Now, people would say that's very courageous. He had no fear. No, he had fear. No one wants to die and be set aflame. But he understood that what he had done was more important than what would happen to him. That his word must go forth, God's word that is. It must be put into the language of the people so that these violent aggressors could be exposed for who they are. So don't fall into the lie that somehow to be courageous is to have no fear. You can have fear and still be courageous. And we'll see that all throughout the scriptures. True believers who are fear and trembling, but they're being obedient. Okay, next one. Okay, oh, this is really good. And this is why I'll have the notes online, because it's a lot of information. If you've ever spent time studying the book of Judges, there is a cycle of seven in the book, and I've got them listed, you know, chapter 3 and so forth. And here's the cycle. Israel forgets their God, and they sin. What happens? God sends in who? The enemy. The ones they were supposed to depose of, the one that God promised, you just go and fight, you'll win every time. They didn't do that. So God sends in the enemy and takes them into captivity. Sometimes they stayed there in the land, sometimes they got taken out. Then eventually, it's too much for them. This is terrible. These guys are wicked and evil. What in the world are we thinking? Let's go back. Let's tell God we're sorry. Let's truly repent. And they, I believe, really repented. So then what does God do? He sends in a judge. He sends in a deliverer. And they're freed and they get to go back to the land. And then God blesses them. And they prosper. And then they forget. Children's children. Doesn't take long. And then it starts all over again. Seven times. And I think Charles Wesley said it this way. Industry plus frugality equals prosperity. And I'm afraid in their prosperity, it will lead to idolatry. They'll forget their God. You know, the industry part is good. The frugality is good. And there's nothing wrong with God blessing you. But what that prosperity can do to us, lead to idolatry, is where that line gets crossed. We've got to watch out for that. And don't forget in Judges, the key verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in whose eyes? Their own. So when you have the table of truth determined by you, the center of the universe, you're going to have the wrong kind of fears. And a key message, of course, in Judges is don't look at the men for their success. Don't look at these judges. Look to the presence of the Lord to make them useful. It is not the natural abilities of man that makes the judges special. And then rest is very important to understand. Rest in the book of Judges. Peace with neighbors. Lack of oppression. Israel wasn't consumed because of Yahweh's compassion. And so when we look at the book of Judges, you're going to see a lot of crazy things happen because they did not have a right fear of the Lord. So I just did a book overview. You just read the whole book of Judges. There you go. Okay. Now let's go to the second commandment, idolatry. Now Jeremiah probably talks more about idolatry than anyone because what was going on in Israel? Lots of idolatry. Jeremiah 16:18. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin. So things have gotten so bad, God is doubling the punishment. As a parent, have you ever done that? Been upset with your kids? You're like, you've made me so mad, it's double the trouble. Then it says, because they have polluted my land, and here it goes, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. Fearing not the Lord, and therefore leading to idolatry. And then you have Hezekiah. Hezekiah was awesome. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherah. Well, think about it. Israel got all this idolatry in there, and then comes a righteous leader, deals with it. He also broke, look at this. Did you know that the bronze serpent was still hanging around? All right. He broke the pieces, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Oh, that'd be such a great relic today. But they worshiped it. That was the problem. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called the Neheshutan. And then the full context is there. So we see that when there's a right fear of God, even at the leadership level, it works its way down. And look what it does. It casts off idols in their life. Next one. The Lord's name in vain. Jeremiah. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I'll pardon her. Could Jeremiah find one in the land of Israel, land of Judah? Zero. It's like days of the flood, right before the days of the flood. Eight people. Surely they swear falsely. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not God. So they've taken oaths and vows and saying, may the Lord do this. They said, no, they took out the may Lord and they put in may Baal and they made all these oaths to false gods. Psalm 15:4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Key concept. Now, we know that today we're not supposed to be making oaths, let your yes be yes and your no be no, but there was times when oaths would be appropriate. We see people going into office, swearing on the Bible. We go to the courtroom. You promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help your God. Okay, so there are times where it's appropriate to say, what I'm about to say is true, and I will not lie. And we do that by our reputation of our Lord. And if we make an oath and we fail to fulfill that oath, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. And so to show our fear and reverence to the Lord we made the oath to, we take the consequences of falling short. So we swear to our own hurt and so forth. So no name in vain. Look at the Sabbath. Now I know today Christ is our rest, but look at the Sabbath in 2 Chronicles 36. This is really interesting. Then they burn the house of God. This is Jerusalem's being destroyed. Okay, Babylon's coming in, if I remember right. And broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings. Those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. Daniel, his three friends. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land has adjoined its Sabbath. You may not have remembered this, but one of the reasons that Israel got destroyed or taken to captivity is they had not been doing the Sabbath. And so God says, I'm going to give the land Sabbath by taking you out of the land. So they had rejected that commandment. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were complete. Remember when Daniel was reading his Bible, his scrolls, and he goes, oh, 70 years are up. Praise God. Lord, fulfill your word. And then the people went back and he stayed. And in Nehemiah 13, it came about just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded the doors be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Because what was going on? There was a bunch of traders and commerce and business people, and people wanted to sell their wares, and they're there doing work and business on the Sabbath, and that was forbidden. And so Nehemiah comes along and says, I'm shutting the doors. And then he goes, then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and the merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside. So they just can't wait to get in. We're gonna get in. And then what does Nehemiah do? To just say, look, I don't even want you guys near me. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. Look at the fear that he has. He does not want to break the Sabbath. He does not want his people to break the Sabbath. So he sets up guards outside the gate to warn these people, get out of town. It's not time to be here. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Pretty amazing. So you're starting to see the contrast, how not having the fear of the Lord leads to all sorts of sin and rebellion. How about dishonoring parents? This one you might miss if you don't have access to the original language or helpful Bible tool. But let me read this one, Ezekiel 22. Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. And that's rulers were the gangs. They have treated father and mother lightly. Now you read that word lightly and like, oh, they're just maybe a little rude, a little not kind, not say a nice word. No, that word lightly means like, it's in the context of bloodshed, but it means to belittle, to disdain, to consider accursed. I don't know why the translator put the word lightly. That is not lightly. This is a big deal. And again, the whole context of violence. So this is like punching mom and dad and throwing them out, that kind of activity. And this is going on for a long time. This isn't just an isolated incident. This is like Nineveh all the time. The alien they have oppressed in your midst, the fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. So this doesn't just, see how the commandments, you disrespect your mom and dad. Behind that is more sin. A heart that is sinful and wicked. And then look at Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, kept all his commands and done according to all that he commanded you. These were obedient kids. And the dad was obedient to the Lord. So it just trickled down. As one generation loves the Lord, God blesses multiple generations. But man, when one generation rejects or one parent screw up and aren't honoring the Lord, it just brings, you know, despair and judgment for the rest of the family. And of course, God can save in the midst of that, but it's a good principle. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. The blessings that come through parents who obey and children who obey. It's significant. Honor your parents. Man, we're only halfway through, and look how bad Israel gets. Let's go to the next one, murder. Manasseh. 2 Kings 21, shed very much innocent blood. until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. I can't even concept that. I mean, as an unbeliever, I saw a lot of horror movies. This goes beyond that. Besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all they did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Wicked man. Murder, murder, murder. 1 Samuel, the opposite of that. The men of David said to him, now David is, it's hard to use example for David because and sometimes he's the best example and sometimes he's the worst example. But there's so much written on him that I could take some slices. And this one is a good example. Behold, I'm about to give your enemy in your hand. Now this is the moment where Saul's in the cave. He's going to relieve himself. And his men say, opportunity. The Lord has providentially brought him into your hands. He's in a cave. There's no way he can survive you and your sword. So they say, give the enemy to your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. He just clipped him. It came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Why? Far be it from me that because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him. Like it or not, God had put Saul in leadership. And David's time was not yet. He couldn't force himself. I mean, what a temptation. And he had his friends around him egging him on and almost was convinced that this was the right thing to do. But praise the Lord, he didn't. And since he is the Lord's anointed, and he did not hurt Saul. Now we know later, what does he do with Bathsheba's husband? Sends Uriah out to be killed. And he lost his first son. He lost his son to Bathsheba because of that. In fact, what you may not realize is, do you remember when Nathan came in to confront David and tells that little parable about the sheep? And David says, that man should pay fourfold. Did you know that four sons David died because of that? The baby at Bathsheba, you got Absalom, you got the other one who raped Tamar, and there was one other one. Four of his children died as a consequence of his sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. So David's a tough one to have as an example because at times he's the example, other times he is not the example. Let's go to the next. Oh, yeah, let me do it. This one's really good. Well, kind of just to break a little humor here. Woody Allen says, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. All right. And so I thought that would help lighten the mood a little bit. Okay, let's go to adultery. Jeremiah 5:7. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. Now, there's spiritual adultery, which is idolatry, and then there's physical adultery. And it says, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. Okay? Since we have kids in here, I won't say anymore. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one named after his neighbor's wife. All you got to do is turn on the latest TV reality show, and this is what you see. And there's even new ones coming where they're going to do wife swapping because their marriage is bad. I mean, what in the world is going on? Ruth 4:10. Moreover, and I thought Boaz would be good, I, Boaz, have acquired Ruth, the Moabites. Now, women, we're not treating you as property. We understand you're not property, just in case you misunderstand this passage, okay? the widow of Mahlon to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off. He was fulfilling the Levitical law and a very honorable thing. And he was an older man and Ruth was a younger woman and Ruth chose him, which is pretty neat. And from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace, you are my witnesses today. And so basically Boaz does not take advantage of the situation. He honors the law. He marries Boaz, rescues the family. And from that line comes David. Pretty neat. I wonder if Ruth was alive when David was alive and he met Ruth. The timelines aren't clear, but that'd be pretty neat. Okay. Stealing. Hosea. Lots of stuff on stealing. I listened to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. You'll see this in Proverbs. False weights, right? A false scale. Those are examples of stealing. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's all part of this circle. Acts 4:34, and I love the picture. Church is just born, right? This is right before Ananias and Sapphira, though. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land Houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of sales. Now, I need to stop here because this gets misunderstood. It's not communism. All right? They had owners of land and houses. Everything's plural here. In other words, they had more enough to take care of themselves, and they had abundance. And they chose, free, you know, with their choice, no one was telling them to do this, free will, they decided to take those extras and be a blessing to those who were in need. Okay? So I've seen websites that say Bible promotes socialism. No, that's not true. All right? And as you get to know me, you know I was always bringing the political somewhere in here, but not too much. Okay. And lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. They weren't stealing. They were the exact opposite, giving out of their abundance. Pretty neat. Go to the next one. False witness. 1 Kings 21:9. This one is really bad, and of course I got to bring in Jezebel at some point in this process, right? Now she, Jezebel, wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast. Fast sounds good. That's spiritual. Let's see what happens. And seat Naboth at the head of the people. Now, Naboth owned some land that King Ahab wanted. And, well, Naboth didn't want to sell it. And seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king. We've got a fast going on. We've got two witnesses. Seems pretty biblical. Let's see what happens. You curse God. Now they put these false words into Naboth's mouth. Take him out and stone him to death. Then the two worthless men came in, sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city, stoned to death with stones. I mean, this was set up from day one, hatched by wicked Jezebel. And this is scary. It's a kangaroo court. And this has happened over and over to the church with unbelievers and sometimes within the church, false believers, false teachers. Daniel 6. I love Daniel because look at this. Then these men said, remember Daniel? The king's going to make him rule over everything. So these 120 guys decide, we got to get this Daniel. And what do they conclude? We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel. So Daniel's reputation, now I don't know about you, but if 120 people were to follow me around and investigate everything in my life, I think they might find a couple sins. Okay? And they didn't find anything on Daniel. Remember, Daniel's high up, so he's got tons of responsibility. His fingers are in everything, and he's got nothing? I mean, the integrity there is just astounding. He's a man like you and I. So they said, we got to go get him after his own law. So the king gave orders. They brought those men, had maliciously accused Daniel. They cast, okay, I had a little dot, dot, dot there. I forgot. Okay, so we know what happens. Daniel, they get the king to sign this edict. It can't be changed. They throw Daniel into the den. God, now remember, Daniel's an old man in this situation. He's not a young boy. He's an old man. And the lion's mouths are shut. The king prays and fasts all night. He's the first one on the scene. What an awesome witness and testimony to his boss. And he goes, Daniel, you're still there? And of course, Daniel says, yes, I am. The Lord's protecting me. Gets him out. Then the king is mad. He knows what went down and how he was deceived. So he says, the king gave orders. They brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, false witness, and they cast them and their children and their wives. The consequences went beyond just the men, their whole family, into the lion's den. And they had not even reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. They were hungry lions, and they were used as judgment for this, all because of false witness. Next one, coveting. Joshua 7:20. Remember Achan? We know Achan. I mean, they just had an incredible victory. They're in the new promised land. Truly, I have sinned against. So they answered Joshua. So now he's being confronted. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. Good job, Achan. You repented. And this is what I did. When I saw the spoil, a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted and took them. Not content with his own, not satisfied with the commandments of the Lord, coveted. What was the name of the, I always get mixed up on the prophets. The prophet that was working with is Elijah, and he goes, and he goes out, rides out, and says, hey, we do want to take some money for our services we've rendered. which was a lie, and he took the money, and then the leprosy went on to him. Was it Naaman? Was the Naaman was the one who was healed. I think it was that one. I can't remember if it was Elijah or Elijah. But anyway, he went out, this servant, and basically took the money, which he wasn't, and then the Naaman's leprosy clung to him because of that. Geisha or Geisha, I can't remember. Sorry. Just thought of it just now. Okay, and everything I show by the working heart in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and he himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Oh, did I skip all that part? Yeah, let me back up. So, Acts. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. So this is Paul. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than receive. Paul, accused of many things, including coveting. No, the guy worked as a tent maker so that he wouldn't be a burden or an offense to the unbelievers at the time. So that's the opposite, fear of the Lord. Psalm 34, I thought I'd kind of break here. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. Young lions do not lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want or any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And here's the insight. Teach you the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good. Seek peace, pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now, you can't always, we understand that there are wicked people, and sometimes God providentially allows us to suffer, and sometimes we don't prosper like maybe we would want or think we deserve. But in principle, right, these are truths. And we need to recognize that. So the fear of the Lord is not just an emotion. It's relational. And that relation has a direction. And that direction is towards obedience. Jonathan Edwards, how could I not talk about the fear of God without mentioning sinners in the hands of an angry God? I added this morning. I'm like, oh, how'd they forget? This is a 10-point summary of his sermon, because I'm not going to read his whole sermon, but it is worth to really get something out of the sermon, print it out, grab a marker or a pen, and just circle all the words that deal with fear. And by the end, your hand will be like this. We can read sometimes a sermon like that and go, wow. But to really meditate on it, to put yourself in the shoes. And by the way, when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, he did it in monotone. Because he believed that changing your tone of your voice was somehow taking away the glory of God. So he spoke like this for as long as the meeting could go. I mean, we're in seminary and we're told never do that, you know. But he was an exception, so we let him get away with it, right? But now this sermon, keep in mind, the target audience, unbelievers, okay? And again, God may cast wicked men into hell at any given moment. True. The wicked deserve to be cast into hell. Divine justice does not prevent God from destroying the wicked at any moment. The Jehovah's Witness had a problem with this. They didn't believe in hell. The wicked at this moment suffer under God's condemnation to hell. The wicked on earth at this very moment suffer the torments of hell. The wicked must not think simply because they are not physically in hell that God, in whose hand the wicked now reside, is not at this very moment as angry with them as he is with those miserable creatures he is now tormenting in hell. In other words, just because you're not physically in hell, unbeliever, doesn't mean that God's not just as angry with you now as those he's already cast into hell. He is with those miserable creatures now tormenting hell, and who at this very moment do feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Verse 5, at any moment God shall permit, Satan stands ready to fall upon the wicked and seize them as own. We saw Job, right? Okay, Satan, you can go have Job, but can't touch him, can't hurt his life. And then, you know, he has to get permission. But Satan is used in this way. We know, for example, Paul, I've handed those guys, we'll look at that verse later, over to Satan. Six, if it were not for God's restraints, there are in the souls of wicked men hellish principles, reigning which presently would kindle and flame out into hellfire. For example, we look at the right before the flood. Man unrestrained, wickedness, and evil thoughts on their minds to the point where God says, this has just all got to go. 7, simply because there are not visible means of death before them at any given moment, the wicked should not feel secure. That's one of the hardest things when we preach the gospel, right? We have to remember that they have a false sense of security. When those Jehovah's Witnesses came this week, I must have said it half a dozen times. You know, you have just preached the gospel. I have just preached the gospel. So we're either both wrong or one of us right. And whoever is wrong is going to be damned to hell. Do not, and they kept going, oh, you really know your Bible well, and it's you should be commended. I'm like, no, I shouldn't be commended. I deserve hell just as much as you do. But I'm saved by grace through faith. So I wanted to take away their false security because they think they're doing good. By going out and witnessing, they think they're getting reward. They don't realize they're heaping on judgment as a false gospel goes around and around. And then they're bragging how they're all these countries. I'm like, man, you have no idea what you're doing. And I took them to Galatians. I said, Paul says this, if anyone preaches another gospel, what was the word he uses? Anathema. Damned to hell be you. So very serious. The security issue, big deal. Simply because, I thought this was really good, simply because it's natural to care for oneself or to think that others may care for them, men should not think themselves safe from God's wrath. You're with loved ones. Life is good. You can falsely think you're secure, but if you're lost, you're not. 9, all that wicked men may do to save themselves from hell's pain shall afford them nothing if they continue to reject Christ. There's the whole works concept. 10, God has never promised to save us from hell except for those contained in Christ through the covenant of grace. In other words, the only way to be saved from the wrath of God is repentance and faith in Christ. One sermon, man. And this is the Cliff Note version of it. So it's worth spending time because for the unbeliever, there is a right fear. And even though Paul says there is no fear of God before their eyes, that's the problem. They have no fear of God, so there's no reason for them to change their ways. So any gospel that we would share that doesn't share the fact that there's a hell and they already stand judged is not a clear presentation of the gospel. Okay. Now let me give you, you have to read all that, and if you go through the scriptures, there's two principles that jump out. If you want to write these down, these are really helpful if you want to summarize so far. For the unbeliever, they have no fear of God. Or it's a wrong fear of God, okay? And that always produces, that's what that greater sign there, produces two things, fear of man and fear of death. If you want to know the heart of someone, just ask them, are you afraid of death and dying? I'm talking about physical pain that may suffer through cancer and things like that. That's all normal. I'm talking about facing judgment after you die. If you do not fear God, then you're going to have two friends right next to you, the fear of man and the fear of death talking into both ears. But for believers, it's the exact opposite, right? If we truly have a right fear of God, then we're not going to fear man, and we're not going to fear death. What can you do, O man, to me? I'll be raised up. What you take from me doesn't matter. I've got inheritance in heaven. It doesn't rust, it's not corrupted, no one can steal it. Now, I'm not lightening the fact that, hey, I don't want to get thrusted through with a sword. I don't want to be like Revelation, get my head chopped off for my faith, though I don't believe we'll be there because we'll be raptured out. But I'm not talking about those kind of things. We're talking about in principle at the end of the day. This is why a William Tyndale and others can go to martyrdom with courage and faith because they recognize who they really need to be afraid of. This is why Stephen, the moment he starts getting stoned, now I admit he got extra grace seeing the Lord himself standing up as the first martyr, but this is why he could say, like Jesus said, forgive them, they do not know what they do. Stephen had a fear of God, and it manifests itself. It's relational. And look how, in Stephen's case, how it was relational. He pitied them. He didn't yell at them. He didn't get angry with them. He pitied them because he knew where their destination was headed unless they repent. Okay, degrees of fear. Do we want to take a 5-minute break? Do we need to do that, or did you do that? Okay. All right, degrees of fear. That's a little thermometer, the best one I could find. Hope that's good enough. It's hot. Okay. Quote, we can easily forgive a child who's afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. Plato said this. Now, Plato wasn't saved, but he got the idea, truth. That's what, when he means by light, he means truth. So what do I got here? Okay. What I want to do is I'm going to take some of the major words of fear and related to fear and kind of group them and go from, let's just say, the least amount to the greatest amount. And this is like hundreds and hundreds of passages, and I just selected a couple key ones, okay? But to give you a right understanding of these various words, okay? So we see this word fear, and it shows up as surprised or astonished, and it can be people, events, teaching, circumstances. For example, Mark here, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar and things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, and they were amazed, astonished. There's a component of fear in there, okay? And it's not the terror, but it is a surprise and amazement. By the way, the scientists have been studying, you know, how people respond to fear and what their facial expressions look like and how people respond when they're surprised in a good way, like happy birthday, surprise. And it's the same expressions on the face. Acts 7:31, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight and he approached to look more closely. There came the voice of the Lord. Acts 13, but Saul also, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. This is when he was talking to one of the leaders, and there was a guy there. I don't know if his name is mentioned. I forgot. Elimaeus, whatever. And he was lying to him. Don't believe this, Paul. And then this is what happened. And he turns to him and says, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. When's the last time you said that to an unbeliever? Of course, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. I think he had a little extra insight on this situation. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and not see the sun for a time. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So there's a fear there, amazement. Whoa, what just happened? But it didn't lead to faith, as far as we know at this point. So surprise and astonish has a component of fear, but it's not enough to save you. Okay? It's like, whoa. You know, it's like going through the intersection and a car just missed you. Whoa. Astonished. Okay, the next one is worry, anxiety, and stress. Now, this can, I had some fun here with some alliteration. This can be stress and all this related to a position, pressure, persecution, problems, perseverance, preparations. You like that? All right, I was really tired when I did this. Discipline over sin for your sanctification. So notice there's believers and unbelievers can experience this, okay? So 1 Corinthians 7, but I want you to be free from concern. That's the idea, worry, stress, anxiety. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. So this is Paul instructing, you know, should you get married, should you not get married? The bigger question is, what's your relationship with the Lord, and how should you pursue him? And that will determine your decision. Romans 9, in other words, the focus is not on the worrying, but on the Lord and how you should serve him. Romans 9, 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So Paul is broken over Israel's unbelief. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. Have you ever said that over someone's salvation? Wow. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And that's hyperbole, of course. Using language to communicate his great despair. Luke 12, and which of you by worrying, Jesus says this, can add a single hour to his lifespan? We know that one. Hard to sometimes accept that truth, but nevertheless, it's the right understanding. Are we truly trusting in the Lord and fearing him that he will take care of the situation? Of course, we need to look at our life. Are we living it rightly? There's those other questions. 2 Corinthians, who is weak without me being weak, who is led into sin without my intense concern. That's appropriate for us, like the elders. The elders have a love for this church and the people in it, and they pray and they cry and they desire to see people grow in Christ. And then Christ says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Even Christ in his humanity had this. Worry, anxiety, stress. And of course, it was all biblical. In his case, it was without sin. And you can be stressed without sin. It's possible. Discouragement is another form of fear. And I put this one here because sometimes it precedes it, sometimes in the middle of it, and sometimes it follows it. Ephesians 3:13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Wow. The church in Ephesus is distressed over Paul's problems. Revelation 2:3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my namesake and have not grown weary, talking to the churches. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. And exasperate means to make resentful. That's the context there. And 2 Corinthians 7:6, but God who comforts the depressed. This is Paul describing himself, depressed. Comforted us by coming to Titus. So discouragement can grow weary, can make you faint-hearted. It can make resentful. It can make you faint. It can be distressful and can even lead to depression. All those are a component of fear. And it's probably a good time to introduce this concept. Fear, in many times in the Bible, I want to be careful how I word this. In many wrong instances of fear, the person concludes that there's going to be a loss. Okay? Now, it's good, it's right to think that fear involves loss. The question then at that point is what am I going to lose in light of who God is? If I'm going to lose my life because I'm being godly, I'm being persecuted, okay, there's a loss there, I'm going to die, that's okay, but I stand faithful to the end, I persevere. But if it's, I've been terrible with my money, and I'm bankrupt, and they're going to foreclose on my house. There's, again, fear of loss. It's there because of sin. What do I do at that point? So fear always involves some kind of loss. But then it's the response to that. Even, you know, you look at the, Isaiah in the throne room, or John in the throne room, you know, seeing God in his glory. And they fall down as if dead, you know. The fear is, I have just seen the Lord in his glory. Woe is me. My loss is going to be my life. So fear involves loss. The question is, can you take that next step and say, what am I really losing and what am I really gaining? Okay, next one, shame, disgrace, and humiliation. Here's another component of it. Luke 16:3, remember the manager? He's going to like, I'm going to get fired, so I'm going to go around and cheapen everyone's loan, make some friends before I head out, and then I'll have some help on the outside. Well, the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately hand the word of truth. So the right kind of attitude and fear results in working hard. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me of his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice the suffering is there, and there's a potential for fear, not to share the gospel in all truth. If you ever want to, when Larry King was still in CNN, he would bring in all these famous evangelicals. You know, he'd bring in John MacArthur, he'd bring in Rick Warren. Who's the one in San Antonio, Texas with the stadium? Joel Osteen, thank you. Bring in Joel Osteen. And Larry would always ask the same questions. And I'm telling you, you watch Joel, you watch Rick, waffle. You know, is there sin? Is there judgment? Is homosexuality wrong? Well, I'm not here to judge anyone's lifestyle. Come on. Bible says this. But you see, MacArthur, and I always encourage you. Here he is, CNN, you know. And he doesn't waver. He says, this is what the Bible says. One time when they had the movie The End of Spear, where the one who's to play Nathan Saint who gets martyred, well, I don't know if you knew this, but he was a gay activist as the actor, and they picked him. And right there on the set, MacArthur turns to him and gives him the gospel, calls him to repentance. It was odd, but he did it in a gracious, loving way. So we got to be careful that when we see trouble coming our way for being righteous, that natural feeling of loss of life, loss to violence, that we then take the next question and say, wait a minute, what am I really giving up here? Because you're looking at two roads, a fork, one with great reward if you persevere to the end, one with great loss. There were people in the Reformation, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know, where the pressure was just too much for this individual, and they recanted. And then the next several days, they're just, their conscience is inflamed, and they're like, I can't believe I did that. This is so wrong. And so they turn right back around and says, I take back my can't take back. I recant my recant. And then he gets killed. The power on that conscience when you sin like this is really, really powerful. Shame, disgrace, humiliation. And again, remember, repentance is all you have to do, sincere repentance, to take that away. Just obedience is the way we deal with shame, disgrace, humiliation. We don't have to live in that. And then we come towards the end of these. Again, like I said, this is like 400 passages I just like went through. fear, terror, and alarm. Terror in the sense of panic, alarm. So terror would be the most extreme. Alarm would be the least. And then you have awe, reverence, and respect. Again, awe is the most significant. Reverence, respect. Notice that you can have fear of man, fear of nature, or you can have fear of God, fear of authority. And what are some objects of fear? Angels show up. I got a couple good laughs reading some of these narratives from the gospel. You forget, you know, Christ just died. The guards are in front of the stone, and this angel shows up and all bright. And these are the guards, Roman guards, men who've seen battle. And this one angel shows up and all bright, and they shook, they quaked, and they fainted. They just passed out. So afraid, they just passed out. End time catastrophes, we see that in the book of Revelation, men fearing, hiding in caves, death, rulers, Jews persecution, you know, because the Jews were persecuting the church. Physical harm, emotional distress, these are some of the objects of fear. And what do we have? Matthew 10, 28, great reminder. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Now, Jesus Christ himself is instilling the fear of God into his disciples and those who were with him when he spoke this. But rather, fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay, so clearly, fear of God is being taught. And in the context of death, Matthew 14, 30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened. This is Peter on the boat, right? And beginning to sink, he walked on the water. He cried out, Lord, save me. This is a fisherman. Does he know how to swim? Why is he afraid? Something else is going on there. And Luke 21, 9. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be disturbed, for these things must take place, but the end does not follow immediately. How many have heard about the blood moons? No one's heard about the blood moons? Come on, don't be shy. There's a few of you. Okay? It's all bunk, just in case you're wondering. I had spent 2 minutes. Well, Brian heard about it because I talk about it all the time, so he's just an innocent bystander. But when you get into this, you know, there's some interesting information, but again, it's people reading the tea leaves. This is no more than evangelical horoscoping. And there may something happen, may not, but the truth is that we can't know these things. We can't. So here's a good example of how we see signs in the skies. What should we do? Woe is me, sell the house, run, take cover. No, we stay where we're at, where God has called us, and we faithfully proclaim the truth and stop telling people, look, you shouldn't be afraid of the moons. If you're not saved, you should be afraid of the Lord and get the discussion to come back to what the real issue is about. Great, the world's coming in. We've already known that for 2,000 years, but it's coming in, and who's showing up after it ends? Christ. Are you ready to meet him? So very, very key. And this is real. This is like full being terrorized. I mean, when you see miracles being healed, you know, you see the people in the gospel shaking, trembling, like the lady was hemorrhaging. You know, and Christ says, who touched my cloak? You know, the disciples are like, how would you know? There's all these crowds here. And this lady's trembling because what had just happened to her is that 12 years of sickness is just evaporating, gone, instantly healed. Wouldn't you be a little shocked? And another example how this can happen providentially, I had a situation, part of sin, part not sin. I got my act together. And this guy was trying to get me fired from my job. And my wife was pregnant. And I couldn't quit. I was looking for a new job, couldn't get one. And so I had to just keep taking the abuse. And they were taking my employees and having them interview people to replace me. And they had to keep it a secret. It was just a really bad situation. And because I was a little disrespectful to my management above me because he was kind of being jerky. And being a young man, I lost it, and that hurt his pride, and that's the sole result of the consequences. So, make a long story short, so I couldn't quit. Then finally I got a job offer on Monday, and I was so messed up from all this trial. I'm like, what should I do, Lord? You know, should I take the job or should I stay? I mean, that's how fear gets into our head, right? And so it's funny now I look back, but man, it was not funny what happened. So, and Stephanie knows this story. It's pretty cool. So here's what happened. So Tuesday, I show up for work. Mr. Fallahy, can you please come to HR? Uh-oh. I come down to the office, and they hand me a check, and they say, here's your severance package for 3 months. We'll bring you go get your stuff. You're out of here. I tell you what. I took the job, by the way. I took the job that I got offered on Monday. When I came out of there, I was doing this because in the providence of God, I saw God move and deliver me from the situation, plain as day. Now, did God talk to me and speak to me? No. But through providence, the circumstances played out, and it's like, man, I got money and I got a job. I'm covered. And then I realized I'm in this situation because of my sin. And he still graciously delivered me from that. That made me fear and tremble. That's the how you read the tea leaves in that situation. All right? So this kind of trembling happens all the time in the Gospels. So we sometimes get so removed from the story. You really got to put yourselves in that situation and go, I just got healed after 12 years. I've been begging on this corner because I was born blind with no legs. And Peter comes in and says, stand up. No wonder he's dancing. You know, or blind Bartimaeus, you know. And we know our son was born blind. The parents were afraid of the leaders. But that guy just stood faithful. All I know, I was blind, now I can see. And this is the guy who did it. He said, you want to be saved too? I love that response. That was good. So, but there's real terror. Now, I couldn't obviously chart every single believer who feared God. But just to throw a few out there, Daniel and his three friends, we're going to talk about them next week. I love that story. The prophets, Jacob, Isaac, Moses. Again, notice these are flawed individuals. We see they're good and they're bad. But in the end of the day, they still feared God. Abraham, what did he do? Told a lie. Well, actually, let's be more precise. He omitted the truth. Sarah was his sister, technically half-sister. I forgot to mention, I'm married to her. And then Pharaoh gets in trouble for that, right? Gideon's a mess, but he still obeys in the end, you know. Well, in the middle. In the end, he doesn't. Samuel, Joshua, tribulation saints, that's a special group right there. Remember the ones who in Revelation are singing because they were martyred, and they're like, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our deaths, basically is what they're saying. The apostles, all of them were killed and martyred, except John, who was thrown to a rock. 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now, admitted, they got some special protection, so that makes their job a little bit easier. But still, they had to be obedient. And the early church. And we know the Reformation and so forth. So, fearing the Lord is part of our life. And we're going to go in more examples and further even define this. How are we doing on time? Good. Okay. Actually, I know this guy, Francis Chan. He's from Masters. Big church, wrote a bunch of famous books. Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. I thought that was really insightful. Sometimes, in dealing with our fears, we do things that take away the fear, but those things are nothing. We substitute the wrong thing. We substitute a thing that has no substance. And that substitution is very dangerous in our walk. And we got to be careful that if we do experience fear, make sure you understand it, understand what it is, look to the Bible, see how I respond, talk to your elders, find someone to talk to, see what the proper response would be. Don't shift it to something that is neutral. I know that as a kid, after I get in big trouble with my mom and dad, I'd go and just to make myself feel better, go do something in the corner, you know, build a Lego or play on the computer, you know, because I'm just so upset. And there's a season for that sometimes, right? But I wasn't dealing with my sin. That's the real issue. And so be careful with that. There's a lot of substitutes out there, and they're all artificial sweeteners that will do no good. And here's a good example of how fear can get misaligned. This caught me only because I was reading through all the passages. It struck me. I was like, whoa. Okay, so remember Joshua enters the land. Moses is now dead. And what does he say? Entering the promised land, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? This is God talking to him. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Woo! I'm ready. That's a pretty good word. Years later, Absalom. Look at the words he uses. Absalom commanded his servant, saying, now he's going to go kill his brother for the Tamar rape. He's going to go kill the other one. Amnon, it's right there. Duh. Okay, so Absalom commanded his servant, saying, see now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, so go get him drunk, butter him up, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, put him to death. Do not fear, have I not commanded you, be courageous. He quoted Joshua, and I'll guarantee you, as warriors, they knew Joshua's calling card. They knew this verse. And he takes it, and he twists it. A rally cry to do what? Avenge? This is how subtle these things can be. Quoting scripture to do a wicked deed. And that son, of course, Amnon did die, and that was part of David's judgment for his sin with Bathsheba, killing Uriah. Okay, what do we do next from here? I want to encourage you with some special reading assignments if you want. Fear and trembling. I want to take just a moment here. This is like gone from our vocabulary. As I came across this, it's like slapped me in the face. When's the last time, and again, this is not putting down Pastor Kirk at all, don't misunderstand me, but in Christianity in general, when's the last time you were told to tremble before the Lord? We're talking shaking, being afraid. It's like, it's not even our vocabulary. I cannot think in my life anyone talking about trembling before the Lord. And yet, there's tons of passages on this. I mean, I should just look up a couple of these real quick. Let me just, Philippians 2:12, that's the one I wanted to go to. I know this one. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. So connected to the heart of our sanctification is this two great themes, fear and trembling. That is lost. That's been lost. And these are some of the passages that deal with this. Believers who had fear and trembling. It's this idea, when the Bible speaks of trembling, it's the idea that you are before an awesome, holy, righteous, omnipotent, all-seed, all-powerful God, okay? Yes, he's saved you. Yes, he's covered you with his righteousness. But you've been left on earth with the Great Commission. You've been left on earth to walk holy, so when people see you, they see Christ in you. You're not left on this earth, so like when David sinned, you give the enemy a reason to blaspheme God. And on top of that, did I put those verses in there? We're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 5:14-10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 4:10. I have them on one of these passages. I thought I had it on there. But our works going to be evaluated? Yes, we will be saved, but our works may be wood, hay, stubble, maybe precious stone, and they'll be tested as through fire, and then our reward comes. Just like the parable of the talents, right? One guy did good, he got double, 10. Other guy did good, he got 5. The other one buried it, he got nothing. And so we question, was he even saved? But the point is that this fear and trembling is part of our sanctification. That we really are looking every decision we make, everything we do in this life before the Lord. And we have to say, is this pleasing? Is this going to honor you? Is this going to be rewarded? Now, we're not doing it just for the reward only. That's missing the whole point. It's out of, and I have a great quote at the end, but it's out of love for God, for what he has done in our life. Fear of Christ, another important phrase, Ephesians 5:21, 6:5. And then the fear of the Lord, that's mentioned all over the place. Those are special phrases that you definitely want to look up and spend some time studying. Joshua 10:25, I just want to read this one real quick. This is really important too. Joshua said to them, and this is in the context of battle. Now, we're not in physical battle, but we are in spiritual battle, which is really the greater and more difficult battle, frankly. You know, someone dies physically, they're over, they're done with. But the spiritual battle keeps going on and on and on. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. See the contrast? Strong and courageous in the midst of fear. Do not fear and be dismayed, okay? In the context of a battle. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. And it's very important we see that it does take courage, like that quote said. It's not that the fear goes away, but that we realize what is more important, not to be fear or to dismay. And then this last quote, wrap it up with this. The fear of the Lord is the attitude of awe and of filial or family reverence. Sorry for this old English, which befits the child of God over against his maker and redeemer. This fear is desired and approved by God. You can go from Old Testament to New Testament. It is not inconsistent with, but flows from the experience of forgiveness. This is key. In other words, when I heard the gospel and I understood it and God saved me, at that moment, I was transferred from the kingdom of darkness and its ultimate judgment, hell, and I believed that, to now the kingdom of his son, heaven. So connected to my salvation is deliverance, a true recognition, like the sinners of angry God, John Edwards says, we're a spider, we're in a thread, hanging by a thread, a spider's web. And it's just a moment, pluck, we're done. And I looked through my life when I was drinking and drugging and all that other stuff, how many times I should have crashed the car and died. And yet, here I am. So when I got saved, right there, I could smell the fires of hell being delivered from it, in a sense, metaphorically. And I never want to forget that. And that's what he's saying here. It flows from the experience of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not just I'm making you right before me. It's you've been saved from hell and my judgment and my wrath. This fear is to be rendered sincerely and faithfully. It should be without hypocrisy, but should be also expressed with simplicity and truth from heart. In other words, fearing the Lord, in the most simplest terms, is you are God, and I am not. I am now your slave, no longer the slave of sin. You tell me what to do. I no longer tell myself what to do. Your word is my authority. Your wisdom is how I should think. And anything I do has to be under this auspice that there's an accounting of this, and that I will face my Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to say, hopefully, well done, faithful servant. By the way, these things don't count. Burn up. Whew. Come into my kingdom. And we never want to lose sight of that. So everything does matter. And that's why Francis Chan's quote is so important. Don't substitute for something that's artificial that can't be rewardable. Fear is a great opportunity when you experience it to walk in faith. And that's how we need to see it. When we see fear, we should immediately flip those letters around and replace it with faith. And then walk according to the word. And now we can turn a situation totally around into something that's rewardable. And so I think that really helps. And again, we're gonna cover more next week. We're going to pick some individuals. There'll be four categories. There'll be an individual who feared the Lord and lived a long life and prospered. We're going to pick an individual who was a fear of the Lord and got killed for it. And we're going to pick an unbeliever who did not fear the Lord, lived a long life and prospered, so we think. And then we're going to pick an individual who did not fear the Lord and suffered immediately for it. And there'll be a couple other examples. So you can see more clearly this being lived out. And I believe, so we start off with the gospel, right? I mean, in Genesis, fear being introduced. One day, just in case you're wondering, now that I've put all this fear into you, when is it ever going to go away? Revelation 21, saw a new heaven and a new earth. So another thing the Jehovah's Witnesses couldn't comprehend. They really thought they were going to come back to planet Earth, and this Earth, which they call beautiful, which it is, but it's cursed, and it's under, you know, in Romans talks about how it's waiting for its, you know, change. This Earth is going to burn up. And this is the new heaven, new Earth. For the first heaven and first Earth have passed away, there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. God made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And, look at this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. These first things have passed away. All those things have to do with fear. And he who sits on the throne, behold, I'm making all things new. Write these words, they're faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water light without cost. He overcomes, and that's what we are. We're overcomers. When we face fear in place with faith, definition, we're overcomer. And we'll inherit these things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. But for, and look at, that's why I put this in here, look at unbelief. But for the cowardly, there's that fear in there, wrong kind, unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. It's like the Ten Commandments in reverse. Again, disobedience to it. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So fear one day will go away. Not in your life. Most likely, even if you get raptured, that'd be different. But ultimately, fear will go away at the new kingdom. What role does fear play for the Christian? And I'll end with this last slide. Romans 3:18, a very important concept. The unbeliever is marked by what? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, the opposite, the believers, is we do have the fear of God before our eyes. I mean, if that doesn't make it clear, I don't know what is. Why should we have fear? Think about the scriptures. We have church discipline. Our sanctification sometimes becomes unsanctified. And it's required for us to be confronted in our sin, for us to repent and believe. And if we don't, the church gives us a boot out of the protection and blessing of a local body. And now we're out there in our sin, heart and heart, with Satan and the church saying, we want God to chasten you. We think you're a believer, but you may not. We want you to find out if you're really saved, and if so, get your act right with the Lord. So there is fear. And then 1 Timothy 1:18. Let me see what that one is. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regards to their faith. Yeah, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Scary. And then 2 Corinthians 5:1-11, that's the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10, judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, the judgment, the wood, hay, stubble. Very real. In fact, let me just end with 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God, which is given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. So everything we have has come from someone before. And we're just adding, hopefully, righteous acts and a legacy that someone else can build off of. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day of judgment, judgment of Christ, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which is built on it remains, he receives a reward. Woo-hoo! If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. So we don't lose our salvation, but we lose some reward. So fear is a very real thing for us in the Christian walk. And we'll give you more examples to even refine, but I think that's the last slide. Yeah, then next week we'll do this. Are there any questions? I went a few minutes over. Sorry. But with all that's been thrown at you, and it's all been recorded, I think, I hope, is there any questions? Just from, did anything get raised in your mind that seem confusing or vague or just need a little clarification. Or, John, I don't know why I got up this morning to get afraid. I really appreciate y'all coming out. This is a pretty intense topic, but it's a motivating topic that if we properly understand it, it leads to life, and not only eternal life, but leads to a fruitful life in the Lord. So let me go ahead and pray, since there's no questions. Heavenly Father, I stand here knowing that it's so much easier to read Scripture and to understand it and to live this out. We don't know how we're going to respond until that situation arrives and the pressure's upon us that who we really are and what we really believe shows itself. And I pray, Lord, that in those moments of crisis, in those moments when I have fear, that I will replace it with faith, that you'll give me the help that I need at that moment to respond in a way that you will be pleased. None of us have been given a spirit of timidity. All of us have been given a great, precious gift, salvation and security in you, Lord. And so I pray for each individual here that even this week, as they meditate upon these truths, that they will turn their hearts to you, love you, and be thankful and be respectful in all that they think, say, and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.